Well, as you look back over the year, I'm sure that you will have faced a variety of issues. Many will have been difficult. Some of them will have been occasions for joy, and some of them tears. Most will have needed patience and wisdom. We've waited for the joyous issues to come, and then we've waited for the less joyful ones to end. Waiting. Stuff happens, and whatever it is, we can't hurry it. We go at the pace of life. We need patience. Well, do you wait for things well? A little while ago, before Christmas, I had to go to the dentist. And I waited. There was quite a delay. And I thought of what the person ahead of me might have been going through. And I flicked through the magazines. Nothing there to distract me. I read all the posters on the wall. And I read them again. I looked out of the window. And I fidgeted about. I am not good at waiting. But I don't think I'm alone. Not long after that event, I had to go and fill the car up with fuel, supermarket, loads of queues. Damn, people get annoyed. Whatever you're doing, you're not fast enough for them. You can see these frowns and in the car behind because you're too slow at trying to work out which pump I'm supposed to put in. And how on earth do you pay? I think loads of people are not good at waiting. And yet waiting is what we have to do. It's one of the features of life. Children wait for Christmas and birthdays. We all wait for holidays. Many have to wait for exam results. And then probably wait to leave home. The rest of us, well, there was a time when we wait for wedding days. We wait for children to be born. As we get older, many of us wait for medical appointments. We wait for the results. We wait for our health to improve. Wait, wait, wait. The Bible commends the hard-working farmer. What does he do? He waits for his crops. We wait, we wait, we wait. Well, James's letter speaks of waiting, but not overtly. It addresses how we should wait, particularly how we should live the Christian life while we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus. We're all waiting, whether we realise it or not. So we're going to skim through this letter and see how it helps us deal with waiting. What do we do while we wait? Do we pass our time reading magazines and notices on the dentist wall, or is it something more constructive? Well, it began with that hard instruction to consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And James stated the goal or purpose in that, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Well, the letter was written in the first century, maybe as early as AD 50 or 60, and physical persecution was quite likely. It's been present throughout church history, and we are unusual in that we don't experience physical persecution here now. But James speaks of trials of many kinds. It's easy to write it off and think he's just talking about physical persecution, but he says trials of many kinds. So let me ask you, is the current intellectual discrediting of Christianity a trial? Is it a trial when moral issues, God's moral issues, are publicly ignored and instead sexual licenses extolled? Is it a trial when the church is sidelined and its voice isn't heard, except to deliver platitudes at some national disaster? And then we have health issues. Personal health issues, personal finance issues, issues faced by our loved ones. Are they trials? Of course they are. They fall into James's bucket of all trials, trials of many kinds. And therefore our immediate response is, how on earth is that a joy? Be honest, that's what we first think of. How on earth is that a joy? Well, James gives advice on handling it in verse 5, but it's not an easy help. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So the question is, how on earth is that an answer to the problem that we're all running in our minds? Let's unpick it. James says, if we don't see our trials in the way God sees them, then ask for wisdom. Okay. Then he says the process of asking must be by believing, not doubting or wavering. Okay. And that's followed by the instruction to the humble and the rich not to take pride in their current position. Okay. But what's the theology about trials that James wants us to grasp? Because that's our question, isn't it? What is he saying? And the answer is, God is in charge. God is in charge. He uses an example to help us. That's it in verse 9. The obvious trial of being poor. James reminds us that our current circumstances, high or low position in society, are understood by God and part of his plan, in his control. The fine details are planned. Our society and our place in it will not last forever. Maybe only until Jesus returns again. So we should rejoice. And applying that to general trials, are they under God's control? Yes or no? Yes. The surprising answer is yes, they are. And if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives bountifully. So we can rejoice that he is in control. Even harder issues like persecution or rejection of the gospel or rejection of God are not us. Those who reject the gospel are fulfilling God's judgment on themselves by their reaction. We'd be sad when they do that, but it's an issue between God and them, not them and me. Do you see that? We need to count it all joy that we've been chosen by God, that he remains sovereign even in our times of the decline of Christianity in our region. It's not declining everywhere, but round here it is. So James reminds us that the steadfast sovereignty of God is alive and it works. How? Have a look at verses 17 and 18. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he has created. Everything that happens is a response to God's word, that is his will. It won't fail. And that logically leads to instructions about being sincere in how we approach God's word. Yeah? That's where James is taking us. It isn't to be trifled with, because God is sovereign and his word counts. James's reminder in this chapter is that God is sovereign, even over our difficulties, so we should live in joyful submission. Count it all joy, because God is sovereign. Well, let's have a look at the next bit. Since God's word isn't to be trifled with or ignored, the next section has several instructions, but on the big theme of live out what you believe, don't hide. And it could be that the decline of the church around us is part of our fault, and James will address that. But when there is persecution or opposition, and the issues hit us, what do? James's advice is, stand up. Let's have a look. He begins, verse 23 of chapter 1, with the illustration of looking into a mirror. Well, we can look in the hall mirror as we leave the house and say, oh yeah, my hair's straight and tidy, I'm away. And our image stays on the mirror in the hall, and we walk out. That's the point that James is making. If we do that to God's word, we've missed the point of God's word. Don't leave it behind. You take it with you as you leave. Yeah, that's the illustration he's using. Live out God's word. So he tells his readers, verse 26, if anyone doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, living out what you believe. Then he extols charity in verse 27. Look after widows and orphans. Live out what you believe. Then he considers favouritism in chapter 2, verse 1. Treating one person better than another. Live out what you believe. He takes a bit of a pause at that point and says, well, why do we behave like that? Why do we do these things? Well, James's answer is because we naturally look at the outside, not the inside. We see the circumstances as we'd like to see them. We look at power, influence, wealth, and God looks at the heart. And a poor person is not barred from the same relationship with God as the most intelligent. We don't see that. Don't look at the as the world does, says James, but instead take God's word seriously. And he reminds us in verse 8. He quotes portions of the commandments and reminds us how easy it is to be a lawbreaker. We don't take God's word seriously. It's easy to break God's word. And if we do, we're a lawbreaker and we're as guilty as if we've broken them all. So why do we live in arrogance and saying, I'm better than you? Why do we do it? Because we don't take God's word seriously. So what do we need? We need God's mercy. So it shouldn't drive us to a high-minded religiosity. We need God's mercy to affect us and all our dealings with men. Can you see the point that James is making? Let God's word drive how you live and stand out. So he insists that we live out our faith. It isn't separate from believing God's word. So let our faith be visible by our deeds. And then there's quite a long section in chapter 2, verses 14 onwards. We're not going to go through it. He insists that claiming faith, but a sort of faith that doesn't affect how we live, is a sham. It isn't real faith at all. James's instruction is to wait in public view. No such thing as a secret Christian. Live in public view. Okay, let's look at the next bit. You see I'm taking big strides over here. We're into chapter 4 now. And the subject of this next section is easy for us because the heading is given at the top of the chapter in our modern translations. We wait while we submit to God. And then he's talking about conflicts and disagreements. And that seems to be a bit of a... what? What causes fights and quarrels? He could have said, stop it. But he didn't. He seems to have probed into the reasons why we disagree and have these conflicts and end up fighting. And he says the cause is, we didn't ask God. Can you see that? You do not have because you do not ask God at the end of verse 2. The cause of conflicts is that you didn't ask God. What? We'll have to think about that a little bit. However, if we say God is sovereign in every aspect of our lives, why did we not bring that conflict into the God sovereignty territory? Why did we not sort it out with him before we tried to sort it out with the other person? Because we thought, I can deal with this. In fact, I'll tell him and sort it. We fight and we quarrel because we didn't ask God first. Sort it out with God. And when it's sorted out with God, it's his problem, not ours. I wouldn't fret about disagreements if I'd first soaked the issue in prayer and settled my heart on it rather than wading in, coming out disagreeing and complaining. Can you see that? James again is saying, let the word of God and the position of God in the universe drive your actions. Well, we may still need those difficult conversations, but James wants them to be under the sovereignty of God, about jointly grasping God's purposes, not about me getting my way, or my opinion, or making sure that my opinion is on the table expressed. Can you see the difference? Well, of course, it doesn't excuse laziness or carelessness. And the back end of the letter to the Thessalonians gives the injunction about working to provide our needs. And we've been looking at that in the run-up to Christmas. Don't be lazy. God most frequently delivers his providence through our own God-given gifts. Don't fail to use them. But submitting ourselves to God is the key. He's so hot on it that it reminds us that the alternative viewpoint, verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's a scary thought to find yourself sitting in a church pew and God opposing you. Don't want to be there. And the section lists several ways we rely on ourselves, our own judgment, and our status in society, and it even speaks about slandering others to stay on top, and the arrogance of mindset driven by money. The message, live under submission to God. Well, let's move on to chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient then, waiting for Christ's return. He puts all his advice and teaching under the banner that all these things are worth it. Why? Because Jesus the Lord is coming back. Be patient until the Lord's coming. He reminds the early church that this is what you're waiting for and this is how you wait. Can you imagine what our doctrine would be like if Jesus was not coming back? He's done his work on earth. He's done the bit about the cross. He's dealt with our sins. He's raised from the dead. He's gone to heaven. And when we die, we go and join him. But all that mess on earth is still here. But that's not what he's promised. He's promised that he will return. He will draw the earth to order. Wrongs will be righted. They're not forgotten. No. Sin will be shown to be sin on a universal stage. No hiding and no excuses. Our loving God is waiting on his timing. And on that final day, our issues will be swallowed up in the bigger picture and the joy of our reunion with him. And James speaks less about the certainty of Jesus' return than he does about our need to rely and wait for him. The patience we need. The hope that we need. That bit is certain. Our behaviour isn't. So he focuses on that. He encourages us to be ready on the final day so we're not caught out when the judge of all stands at the door. He reminds us of the prophets of the Old Testament. They persevered. They didn't waver. But an equally an easy life or a rosy end was not promised and not guaranteed, and in many cases not delivered either. But they met with God at the end. And we look now at the quality of their lives in awe. But their lives were often hard lives. They met the Lord, who is full of compassion and mercy. Well, isn't that what we need? Is our great need to be vindicated by society? No. Our need is to meet the Lord. Our need is to be honoured by him, not here. But getting our minds around that so that we live in the light of that, that's something else. And that's what James is trying to remind us about. We are sinners too. Our need is mercy and compassion from God. Praise in this world, but condemnation in the next. It's not a good trade, is it? Holding fast to his word and demonstrating that by how we live, delivers us to a merciful God. It witnesses to the world, and God will vindicate our faith. We wait for God's vindication. So what do we do while we're in church waiting? What does it look like in church life? What does lordship and discipleship look like in detail? Well, we might list all those skills that we would like to grow. We'd like to grow in how to handle the Bible, how to evangelize, how to witness. There's a list we could put down, as well as how to drive the thing in the corner over there, which we can't do. We'd like to write down all those things, but it's not the list that James has. Isn't it surprising? They're not bad things, but they're not what he writes down. Let's see what he says. James's list, verse 13. In trouble, the answer is pray. Are you happy? Verse 13. Pray. Praise. Are you sick? Verse 13. 14. Pray. Are your problems with sin? What do you do? Pray. Want to help others? What do? Pray. It's not the list we would have written, is it? Pray, 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 praise, pray. Pray a bit more. Oh. It's not that the other things are wrong, but they're back to front if they're not led by prayer. Not under the sovereignty of God, not driven by him to work out his purposes for our church. It turns everything around. So how do we live? How do we cope in our turbulent, fallen world? How do we make sense of the pressures, the opposition, the alienation of being a Christian today? The answer is, count it joy. Because God is in charge. He's working out his purposes. Our task is to focus on his word in heart obedience that's measured by prayer and be encouraged because he's promised to return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we end one year soon and begin the next, help us as we review ourselves that we would take stock of how much we trust you, rely on you, how much we pray and bring to you all our needs, and help us that we might change and encourage one another to be the sort of people that we ought to be. For Jesus' name, Amen.